This morning, we want to wrap up our look at honoring those who are widows indeed in the context of the local church. And what I want to do this morning is begin by reading verses 9 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You know, it's amazing, as I was preaching through this section last time, it occurred to me how strange it seems maybe to be preaching on the matter of widows and really how that relates to the broader context of the epistle here in 1 Timothy. And of course, it provides for us a great opportunity to go back and remind ourselves of what it is that Paul is doing in this epistle. Back in 1 Timothy 3:15, he makes it very clear. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And so this section here in 1 Timothy 5 is really just furthering that discussion, instructing the local church in how they are to conduct themselves in the local church with regard to widows. And really, you can see how this passage accomplishes that. It has instruction specifically for widows. It gives them instruction on those things they are to be devoted to, those qualities that are to be theirs and are to be being cultivated in their lives. It also instructs younger generations on their responsibility toward widows in their family, that children and grandchildren have a responsibility before God to provide for those dependent elderly widows in their families, that the church would not be burdened with that. It even gives instruction to younger widows. It instructs them to marry, to keep house, to bear children, and not give any opportunity for the enemy to reproach the church and Christ. And really, it instructs the church on both what is and what isn't its responsibility. So when you look at the discussion here in 1 Timothy 5 on widows, it absolutely is totally practical and consistent with the thrust of this epistle. Now, we want to kind of summarize a little bit on where we've been, just very briefly, to sort of establish those things that we have already laid the foundation for as we now come to verses 9 through 16. We saw in verse 3 that those who are widows indeed must be honored. And we looked at the idea of honor, including care and respect and even financial support within the context of 1 Timothy, as well as the broader context of the New Testament. And one who is a widow indeed is one who is truly alone, one who is truly bereft, truly on her own, with no one to care for her. She is one who has fixed her hope on God. She is trusting entirely in Him. And she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That is what characterizes one who is a widow indeed, alone, has fixed her hope on God, and is devoted to prayer. We've also seen that those who have needy and dependent widows are responsible to provide for them. And the reason is clear. It pleases God. It is pleasing in God's sight that the children and grandchildren would support and provide for widows and their family who are in need of care and financial assistance. It's also said to be that which is deemed above reproach. So caring for widows in our families is what would deem us above reproach. It is character and conduct that is above reproach. It keeps the church from being unnecessarily burdened. And so that also is one of the reasons why it is that we are to support those dependent widows in our families. And really, it enables the church to assist those who are widows indeed. And the failure of not doing this, the failure of not fulfilling this God-given responsibility is disastrous. A failure to do so is to deny the faith and be rendered worse than an unbeliever, because even an unbeliever supplies and cares for the needs of their own elderly. And so that's what we've established. That's the foundation that we've laid as we now come to verses 9 through 16. But before we begin to unpack this, we sort of need to deal with an interpretational matter that really shapes the entire thrust of these verses. As we come to this section in verses 9 through 16, there are two separate schools of thought about what this instruction is providing. One school of thought sees that verses 9 and 10 are describing an order of widows within the church who are devoted to serving the church. In that sense, it sees verses 9 and 10 as being very similar to the qualifications given in the section concerning elders and deacons, and sees that these widows are widows who are devoted to serving. It's a special list of widows in the local church who serve the church. And so in this sort of school of thought, it's seen that a new subject begins in verse 9, that it's a new subject that begins, that it's a step removed from what the discussion was in verses 3 through 8. It also sees verse 9 as describing the kind of ministry these widows would have been devoted to. So the things that are described here in verses 9 and 10 would be those ministries and works that they would be devoted to as this special order of women devoted to service in the church. And one of the arguments for this view is that the essence of what it is to be a true widow has already been established, that verse 5 defines the essence of what a true widow is, that is who is a widow indeed. It's already been established, so why would Paul come back to establishing qualities in verses 9 and 10 that elaborate on that? And one of the other arguments for this view is that it sees the standard expressed in verses 9 and 10 as being too high a standard, too strict a standard, and that the standard itself would end up excluding widows in the church from necessary care in light of the fact that they wouldn't necessarily have lived up to the quality and standard expressed in those verses. So that's one school of thought. One school of thought sees that these widows are women who are uniquely devoted to serving the local church, and they are enlisted in this practice. The other school of thought sees that this is just furthering the instruction on the church's responsibility, that having established the family's responsibility for the widow, Paul is now transitioning to establishing more fully the church's responsibility. And so in this, there's no change in subject seen in verse 9. It's just a continuation of the discussion in verses 3 through 8. It sees evidence that the subject hasn't changed on account of what is said in verse 16. In verse 16, Paul comes back to the issue expressed in verse 3, that is, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And so Paul basically bookends his discussion in verse 16, which would seem to indicate that nothing has changed as he transitions to verse 9. The second school of thought also argues that there is no indication in the text that these widows perform any kind of ongoing ministry. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, where the introductory verse concerning elders is present, it says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." So it's clear that the overseer has work to do. And he desires to do it. So the text is indicating that in the office of elders, there is work. And even in deacons, in verse 10, it says this: "These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." And so again, in the context of deacons, it's clear from the passage that deacons serve, have a duty of service. But back here in verses 9 through 16, there's no evidence that the widows are doing any kind of service. There's no instruction concerning service here. It's not even described that they would be doing service. And so that is an argument against that. There's no indication in the text that these widows perform any kind of ongoing service. The qualifications that we look at, that we will look at in verses 9 and 10, merely describe the kind of woman she is, the kind of woman she was while she was married. And you'll see that as we work through it. The second school of thought also argues that verses 9 and 10 are necessary in order to address the matter of younger women in verses 11 through 15. Paul needs to address that younger women are not to be put on the list. And he needs because he needs to do that, he has to address the fact that older women are. And so the discussion in verses 9 and 10 is necessary to lead to the discussion in verses 11 through 15. And in response to the assertion that verses 9 and 10 express too high of a standard, by highlighting the high standard of verse 5. So verse 5 is already a very high standard. To be one who is characterized as being devoted to prayer night and day, that is a high standard. And so to the charge that the qualities in verses 9 and 10 are too high a standard, the response is verse 5 is a rather high standard to be devoted to prayer in that way. And really, in this second school of thought, it doesn't undermine that widows in the local church wouldn't have a really important role of service. They would obviously have much time on their hands to devote to ministry in the local church, and their service to the local church is vital and necessary to its health. It's just that that's not the point of the passage here. The point of the passage here, it is argued, is to demonstrate who is and who isn't to be supported. Now, having looked at this rather thoroughly this past week, I'm convinced of the second school of thought, that Paul's just furthering his discussion of verses 3 to 5. After having emphasized the responsibility of the family to care for widows, he now transitions to clarify more fully the church's responsibility. This is largely instruction for the church in its necessary knowledge to know how it is to handle the matter of widows. And of course, in that comes the discussion concerning younger widows, but it flows out of the need for the church to know its responsibility. So the flow of the text is this: verses 3 to 8 emphasize the responsibility of the family, and verses 9 to 16 flesh out the responsibility of the church. And so we're going to approach the passage that way this morning, that verses 9 and 10 are describing the qualities of those who are truly widows. Those who are widows indeed. And as we sort of approach the passage, to give you a couple of things to hang your thoughts on, we're going to see four obligations in the text concerning widows. Four obligations in the text concerning widows, and we're just going to work through each one by one. And so let's look at it. In verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at the first obligation. And the first obligation concerns those widows the church is obligated to support. This section, verses 9 and 10, defines those widows the church is obligated to support. And what we see as we come to verse 9, there's nothing in the text that indicates any change in subject. It just continues on the discussion in verse 3. Look at verse 9. It says there, just begins like this: "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old." A widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old. Now that phrase there, to be put on the list, is really just a verb that could be rendered simply to be enrolled. A widow is to be enrolled only if she is not less than 60 years old. The enrollment implies there's a list, because surely if there were going to be certain women who would be enrolled, there would be a way of identifying that those are the women who are enrolled. And so it certainly implies that there's a list, but the idea here is that certain women would be enrolled. And it's very clear, a widow is not to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, what's the significance of this list? Well, it indicates those widows who are truly bereft and who are totally dependent upon the church. It's those women who will be permanently supported until the day they die. They are totally alone. They are entirely without support. And so this list marks out those widows who will be supported all the way until they go home to be with the Lord. And that's the significance of the list. It says if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, it's important as we work through this to understand that what Paul is giving here aren't strict legalistic requirements that must be met. I mean, you just think about a 59-year-old widow who is totally bereft, totally desolate, has no need to provide for herself. Surely Paul is not saying that 59-year-old widow should be kept off the list until she's 60. That's not the point here. Though not less than 60 should be the norm, there should be enough flexibility to account for a woman who is nearly 60 and who is truly bereft and who is a widow indeed. You say, well, how does one come to that conclusion in the process of interpretation? Well, for starters, by using a little bit of common sense. There's nothing wrong with employing a little bit of common sense as you look at the text and seek to understand what it says. And so there's a little bit of common sense here. But also, you'll note that it says that if she has brought up children. Now, there's another quality that comes up here, and Paul's intent isn't to forbid widows who weren't given children. There may have been a widow who was married and who the Lord didn't, for whatever reason, in his divine purpose, grant her children. And so the intent isn't to exclude that one from this. And so again, this is an issue of principle rather. Paul is laying out principles that are to govern and shape and guide those women who are to be put on the list. And the reality is that 60 ends up being a really good number to frame this around. You say, why 60? Because it provides sufficient time for a woman's spiritual maturity to be both tested and proven. By 60, a woman should have shown herself to be what she is. Her true colors should have expressed herself. And so it should be abundantly clear that this is a godly woman. A God-fearing woman, one who loves the Lord, one who is devoted to honoring him and serving his church. And so why 60? Because it gives sufficient time for a woman's spiritual maturity to be both tested and proven. Also, it's because sexual desire was thought to have waned by the age of 60. I mean, just consider what we're going to read concerning younger widows. They feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. They want to get married. They still have built into their fabric a desire for marriage and the affection of a man. And so the one who is 60 or very near 60 is usually said to be one who has gone beyond those desires. And therefore, enlisting her, enrolling her, would pose no problem long term to the church. And so a widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old. Notice the next thing that's said, having been the wife of one man. Now this can't mean that a woman who is remarried is to be refused. It's not saying that if a woman has remarried that she is to be refused from the list, because Paul will go on to exhort younger widows to remarry. And certainly their remarrying after becoming a widow wouldn't be to their detriment as a widow when they're old. And so the issue here as being a wife of one man isn't the idea that she only be married once. The issue is the kind of woman she is. It's about her heart. She is to be a one-man woman, just the same way that elders are to be a one-woman man. The widow who is enrolled is to be a one-man woman, committed to her husband, loyal to him, faithful to him, devoted to him. That's the kind of woman she is to be. That's the quality of woman that she is to be if she is going to be supported by the church. So not less than 60, having been the wife of one man, verse 10 says, having a reputation for good works. That word there, having a reputation, is one verb. It's a verb that means to bear witness or testify. She must be one whose life testifies to good works. Not because her works save her, not because good works save anyone, but she is to be one whose life testifies to good works, because good works give evidence that she's saved. It gives evidence that she's been born again, that she has the life of Christ in her. And really, the kinds of good works that she is to be known for are just fleshed out in five qualities that come in the rest of verse 10. It says, if she has brought up children, she is to be one who has raised children unto the Lord. She is to be one who has devoted herself to her home and to her children and pouring into their lives, raising them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. She is to be a woman who has manifested godliness, who shows her love for the Lord Jesus Christ by pouring that love into her children. She is to be a godly mother. Now, of course, as I said, this doesn't forbid a childless widow from enrollment any more than a childless man would be forbidden eldership. These, again, are principles that are according to the norm. The norm was that most women would have children. And so Paul was dealing with those norms in this section and saying that if she has children, she must have brought them up. And certainly in the fear and instruction of the Lord is implied. And so again, the issue isn't whether or not a widow has raised children. The issue is whether or not she was faithful in raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so in the reputation of good works, the first quality we see fleshing that out is that she be one who has brought up children. The second is if she has shown hospitality to strangers. Now, whether this verb specifically refers to hospitality towards strangers or to hospitality in general isn't entirely clear, but the main point is she must be hospitable. She must be one who is hospitable. Really, this could refer to the practice of lodging Christians who may have been itinerant preachers in that day. They didn't have motels and hotels, and so as Christians traveled, they would have needed some place to lodge, and it could be referring to the practice of bringing those Christians into the home, providing a lodging for them, and then sending them on their way when they were ready to leave. So it could be referring to that. It could simply be referring to hospitality toward unbelieving neighbors, just caring for those who are outside of the church and showing love and demonstrations of grace and mercy toward them. And it could also refer simply to hospitality within the context of the church, where her home is a place where believers are welcome, warm and welcome home for them. Now, some have used this quality to support the view of there being an order of widows. And the argument goes like this, that a destitute widow wouldn't have the resources to be hospitable. And so that's the argument to support that this is, in fact, an order of widows devoted to service in the church. But you have to understand that these are qualities that are all in the past tense. These are qualities that have been expressed in her life while she was married. It's not describing the things that she will do. It's describing the things she's already done. And so this is not referring to an order of widows devoted to service in the church. So she must have brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers. Thirdly, if she has washed the saints' feet. Now, if you know anything about the practice in that day, when someone arrived at your home, because the roads were sandy and sometimes muddy, as you walked and traveled, your feet would get dirty. And so when you would arrive at the home that you were going to, there would be someone there, maybe a slave, maybe it would be the woman of the home, who would wash your feet as a way of showing hospitality and welcoming them as an expression of humility. And so if she has washed the saints' feet, could be referring to that exact practice of literally washing the feet of those who arrive into your home. Of course, we don't really have a need for that. I mean, we have shoes and we walk on concrete and have asphalt, and so we don't usually come over with bare feet that are muddy, and so it doesn't really necessarily transfer. But as you know from John 13, the idea here could simply be metaphorically humility. I mean, when Jesus did what he did in verse 13, he was modeling service. He was humbling himself to the task of a slave toward the brethren, toward his disciples. And so it could simply be that Paul is highlighting that she be a woman of humility, a woman who is willing to perform the most menial tasks for the good of the body of Christ, for the good of the brethren. And I think that's what Paul has in view here as well. And so brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, has washed the saints' feet. Also, if she has assisted those in distress. Now that word there, assisted, this is a word that can mean to help or aid, but it can also mean to provide for financially. We're going to see it twice in verse 16, and it almost certainly includes the idea of providing financially for someone. And so one who is a widow indeed and who qualifies for enrollment is one who has helped and financially assisted others in distress. That word distress there means affliction. It has the idea of something pressing upon another. So as circumstances were pressing upon another, she was there to serve them and assist them in their distress. And so a true widow is one who has come to the aid of others in distress and who has even financially assisted them as she was able, which is amazing. Because she who had made it her practice to give to others in their distress is now in a position to receive in hers. And so if she has assisted those in distress, lastly, the fifth good work that she is to be known for, and this is really a catch-all, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, if her life is characterized as being devoted to every good work, to being committed to doing those things that are good and acceptable in the sight of God, if she has committed herself to that end, then she is one who is a widow indeed and is one who must be enrolled in the list of those widows who will be supported in the church. So really, this just highlights the kind of widow who is to be permanently supported by the church. She is to be a godly woman, as we've already seen. She's to be a woman who is devoted to prayer, one who has fixed her hope on God. She is to be one who is the wife of one man, not less than 60 years old. She's to have the reputation for good works, having brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet. If she has assisted those in distress and even devoted herself to every good work, this is the kind of woman, widow, who is to be supported by the local church. And really what's amazing is that as you look at that, you really just get a little snapshot, a biblical picture of biblical womanhood. I mean, the qualities that we see here were to be the qualities that characterized her life before she was a widow. So young ladies and women, the qualities we've just looked at in verses 9 and 10, these are the things that you should highly esteem in your life. These are the qualities that God says are those things that ought to be highest priority in your lives. These are those qualities that need to be in place in order for you to be one who is a widow indeed, should that ever happen, Lord forbid. And so really, it just provides a beautiful and wonderful picture of biblical womanhood. And as you look at these qualities, you want to evaluate them and search your heart and consider them. And if there's areas of weakness, then confess that to the Lord and ask him to assist you to cultivate those qualities even more so. And be encouraged, because no doubt these qualities are already taking shape in your life and are already evident to those who are around you. So commit yourself to these things and esteem these things highly. Prioritize these things above all else. And really, you can just see that with them being so similar to the qualifications of an elder, it just points to the reality that spiritual leadership is one of example. I mean, if the qualities here are similar to the qualities we see expressed for elders and deacons, it's because they're to model these things to the church so that the church will then walk in them. And you can see how that's being played out right here in this section on widows. So that's the first obligation. And we're going to make it through. Don't worry about it. The second obligation is this: those widows the church isn't obligated to support. Those widows the church isn't obligated to support. Look at verse 11. It says this: but refuse to put younger widows on the list. Refuse to. We saw this word back in 1 Timothy 4:7, where it says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. This is strong language. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. Younger widows, simply put, weren't to be enrolled. And the rest of verse 11, all the way to the end of 13, spells out why. But really, there's an important footnote to make here. This idea that the younger widow isn't to be put on the list isn't forbidding the church from ever assisting a younger, needy widow in her circumstances. This is not the thrust of this. It doesn't rule out a younger, needy widow from ever receiving support under any circumstances from the church. There may be situations where there is a younger widow and she is truly desolate, she is truly bereft, and she does need assistance, and the church is to assist her. But as we'll see, that's with a view toward her pursuing marriage to be remarried. And so this is not refusing support to those who aren't on the list. The list is specifically for those widows who will be permanently supported, is the idea. And the two reasons that are given come next. Look at the first reason: for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of work here. There are two ways to understand this. I'm going to sort of bring you along a little bit here. Two ways, basically, to understand this. And really, everything in this verse hinges on how you understand the word translated pledge. And you need to know the word translated pledge is just the normal word for faith. It's pistos. It's just the normal word we see elsewhere translated faith. So the question is this: what does faith refer to? One school of thought says that this faith refers to a pledge to celibacy and to devote herself entirely to the Lord and serving his church. That this is a pledge to celibacy, like a vow that she will refuse all opportunities for marriage in order to remain single and remain fully devoted to the church. And really, you can see how that fits nicely with the view that sees verses 9 and 10 as describing an order of widows devoted to service in the church. So what does that look like? Well, let's flesh that a little bit. In the emotionalism of losing her husband, she pledges herself to serving the Lord in his church. She's just lost her husband. She can't see herself ever remarrying again. And so she commits herself to serving the church, fully devoting herself to the church. She's refused any notion of remarriage and pledged that she will never marry. Then over time, she learns idleness and she begins going from house to house, and she finds herself learning to gossip, and she becomes a busybody and grows dissatisfied in her singleness. She begins to see desires within her welling up for the affection of a man and longing for marriage, which would otherwise be a good thing. But since she's made this pledge, it's not a good thing, because she'd be going against her vow. And as she goes from house to house and has these desires, she becomes a hazard to the body of Christ. Maybe she might set her affection on the husband of another and put herself in a poor position, is the idea. And then in the end, violates her pledge and gets married. Now, if you understand it that way, you look at feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, and you see that as merely the desire to marry. That the feeling of sensual desires for this woman because of her pledge is simply the desire to marry, even if it's in the Lord. She's not to desire marriage. She's not to be married because she's pledged celibacy to serve the Lord in full. And then when it comes to thus incurring condemnation, condemnation isn't sort of condemnation in the judicial sense that we're used to thinking of condemnation. It's just the guilt of breaking her vow, the guilt of breaking her pledge. Now, the strength to that view of understanding the text this way is that it does justice that they want to get married. I mean, that's what it says in the text. They want to get married. That seems to be the issue. They want to get married. And so, taking at face value, it would seem the desire to be married is just a wrong desire in light of this pledge that they've made. The weakness, though, is that it doesn't seem to do justice to the strength of the rest of the language. Condemnation, for example. Feel sensual desires against Christ. And so, there's a second way to understand this. The second way is to understand that this pledge is the Christian faith. You could translate the phrase there, their previous pledge, as literally the first faith. And by implication, it's their first faith. So this would be a rejection of the faith, a rejection of Christ, an abandoning of their first faith. And so to kind of flesh this out, on account of her enrollment, she begins to be fully supported. She has lots of time on her hands. She learns to be idle. She begins to go around from house to house, giving herself to gossip. She begins to stick her nose in other people's business and gets herself all wrapped up in what everybody else is doing. And then over time, she becomes wanton against Christ. She begins to manifest what we see of the woman in verse 6. That she begins to give herself to wanton pleasure. She begins to crave sinful sensuality. She longs again for the affection of a man, and in the end abandons Christ, and here would be the key, pursues marriage outside of the Lord, and shows herself to be the woman described in verse 6. That she is the one who has given herself to wanton pleasure and is dead even while she lives. Now, if you understand the passage that way, feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ is sinful desires which are against Christ and his word. She begins to desire things she should not desire because Christ and his word forbid it. It's sin. And thus incurring condemnation is condemnation in the fullest sense of the word. She would be incurring the kind of condemnation that you do not want on the day of judgment because she is abandoning Christ. And this takes faith as the faith, the Christian faith. It takes faith in its most natural sense. Now, the strength of that is that it does justice to the language, takes faith in its normal sense. And maybe the strongest argument is that it seems totally consistent with what Paul says in verse 15. Look what he says there. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. There were already some in the church in Ephesus who had turned aside to follow Satan. They had rejected Christ. They had abandoned him. And so they had proven that they were never truly his to begin with. Now, I'll be honest, it's difficult and I've wrestled with it, but I tend to lean toward the second view. That this woman is one who becomes wanton, begins to desire sinful things, begins to become wanton against Christ and his word, and then pursues sensuality and even marriage outside of the Lord, abandons him altogether, rejects the faith, and ultimately shows they were never truly in the faith to begin with. And so that's the first reason that a woman, a younger widow, is not to be enrolled. It's because for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous faith. The second reason is given in verse 13. It says there, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. What's amazing here is that idleness is depicted as a learned behavior. It's a word that means inactive or useless. And so what's viewed here is that the financial freedom provided by the church is seen as that which instructs the younger widow how to be idle as they go around from house to house. And going around from house to house is not a godly motivation. It's not a righteous desire that leads them from house to house. It's motivated by ungodliness. It's motivated by things consistent with wanton pleasure. It's driven by fleshliness because they want to be involved in everybody's business, and they want to gossip because they enjoy it. And so at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, but not just idle. Look what it says there. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. That word gossips there is a different word than the normal word for gossip. It's a word that means to talk nonsense. To talk nonsense. And busybodies is a word that means curious or meddling. And so this is a woman with a really long nose, and she wants to stick her nose everywhere she can in order to be involved in matters that do not concern her, that have no bearing upon her. She's far too interested in what's happening in the lives of others. She's drawing pleasure from talking about these things. And if you ever question whether or not gossip was enjoyable or was pleasurable to the flesh, just consider what we have heard so many times. I heard some really juicy gossip. That word juicy is a word that indicates pleasure. It's juicy. Gossip there is seen as something that is with taste, that is good and pleasing. And so you can see that even in our own way of talking about gossip, that there is a pleasure bound up in fulfilling that desire. It's juicy. And so not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. And then it says they're talking about things not proper to mention. What's amazing about this is it's literally speaking about things not necessary. So by speaking about what is not necessary, one is being a gossip and busybody. It's unnecessary. There's no need for her to be involved in that. There's no need for her to engage in that discussion. It's totally unnecessary. And the fear is that younger widows will become devoted to what is not necessary. That they'll be consumed with what is not necessary. And again, all of it is driven by a craving and pleasure to fulfill and gratify the desire of the flesh. A model that would go along with this whole paradigm that we see Paul describing is, if it feels good, say it. If it feels good, say it. And so younger widows are not to be put on the list, and they're not to be put on the list because of the temptation they may have towards sensual desires. Their drive is not yet waned. And so they are prone to falling into desires which are in disregard of Christ, incurring condemnation and abandoning the faith. And then secondly, they learn to be idle and gossips and busybodies, and all of that is utterly destructive to the body of Christ. Really, if you look at verses 9 and 10, and you see verses 9 and 10 as expressing what is biblical womanhood, what we see here in verses 11 through 13 is what is unbiblical womanhood. So there's a beautiful contrast right there in the passage of what to be and what not to be. And so if you can see these qualities in your life, any one of us, because certainly a man is able as well, if you can see these qualities in your life, gossip and being a busybody and involving yourself in matters that are unnecessary and have no bearing upon you and your life, and you are involved in those things because you are deriving pleasure from being involved in those things, then I would charge you to confess that as sin and repent. Put it to death. It is an absolutely destructive thing in the body of Christ, because what it does is it drives people away from fellowship, because the fellowship is no longer a loving place where there can be trust and kindness and grace. You're afraid to even speak because you're afraid of what will be said about you when you do. It's totally destructive. And if you wanted to highlight an overarching principle that flows out of these verses, it's this: too much time in your hands is a bad thing. Too much time on your hands is a bad thing. It is better to be busy. Busy with those things the Lord is giving you to do. Busy doing those things which you are called to do, which you have been charged to do, and to be occupied with fulfilling those things to the glory of Christ. And so that's the second obligation. The third and fourth we're going to be able to move more quickly on. The third obligation is this. Those widows who are obligated to remarry. This is going to give to us those widows who are obligated to remarry. Verse 14 says this, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. When Paul says, therefore I want, it kind of points us back to 1 Timothy 2:8 where he says, therefore I want. And so this is the apostolic want. This is not a suggestion. This is not his sort of expressed desire. This is what he wants to take place. It comes with an apostolic authority. Therefore, I want. And then he expresses what he wants younger widows to do with four infinitives. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. So younger widows, those who lose their husband while they're young, are charged to get married. Obviously, we don't like to think about what it would be like to be without our spouse, but the reality is that the Word of God places responsibility on the younger widow to remarry. To remarry, to bear children, that is to have children. And so, of course, this is a younger woman. She's still able to have children. She's to have children to keep house. Interesting, that word means to direct or manage one's household. So she is to be consumed with her household and running her household and directing her household. And then this, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The enemy here is not necessarily Satan. It's any opponent of the Word of God, any opponent of Christ and his church. To not give the opponent, the one who is against Christ and against his word, any occasion for reproach. And this word here, occasion, is an interesting word. It refers to a launching point for an attack or a base of operations. So by a woman living like the woman described in verses 12 and 13, she becomes one who provides the enemy with a base of operation to lodge an attack upon Christ and his church. Because they give them ammunition to throw the church under the bus and all that it claims to be about. And so it's obvious that scandal in the church gives an opportunity for an opponent to attack it, to reproach it, to lodge verbal abuse at it, and to defame Christ's name. And so Paul's very clear, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan, to stray after, to wander. They have already strayed and wandered after Satan. And so it's amazing, some younger widows in the church in Ephesus who were being supported financially had already wandered from the faith. They had already abandoned Christ and his church and the true doctrine. And again, you sort of see this come out in 2 Timothy as well. We've looked at it. 2 Timothy 3:6 says this, for among them are those who enter into households. This is referring to false teachers now. Who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's possible that the women Paul is describing right there are the very women who have turned aside to follow Satan back in 1 Timothy 5. Younger widows who were being financially supported by the church and who had ultimately fallen into idleness. And there's a wonderful actually cross-reference back to 1 Timothy 2:15. Remember that verse we looked at back there in the instruction on women in the church? 1 Timothy 2:15 says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there is the antidote to the idleness of verses 12 and 13. bearing of children, continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And so really, you just couldn't overemphasize the importance of a godly mother in order for the church to further the mission. A godly mother is a godly example to the watching world that facilitates the church being above reproach in the eyes of the community around it. And so the task that is given to a mother is so important, so vital to the testimony of the church, to the glory of Christ, to the good of her family. Just listen to Ryken as he kind of captures this. He says this, the reference to Satan is a reminder that mothers at home with their children are engaged in spiritual warfare. Of course their work is difficult, and of course it is filled with temptations and frustrations. This is spiritual warfare. He says this, when a Christian mother teaches her children a spiritual lesson, she does so in defiance of Satan. He says, even daily chores, if they are done in devotion to Christ, are small victories over the devil and his work. And then he concludes, the Christian home is never just a home, it is also a military outpost. And so moms, you are engaged in spiritual warfare as you raise your children, as you keep house, as you pour into their lives, as you wash dishes and do all the things that you do. You are in a war, a spiritual war, and your work is so important to the health of the local church. And so be encouraged, even in those mundane things, that your work is so necessary, so necessary. The fourth obligation is this. It describes those widows who have believing women are obligated to support the church. I'm not even sure what I wrote here. I should have proofread that better. Let me see if I can figure this out. Basically, a woman who has a believer is obligated to support the widow in her family. A woman who is a believer is obligated to support her dependent widow. In other words, comes back to what we saw back in verses 3 through 8, the church is the last line of defense. The family is the one that is obligated to support the widow. So Paul just comes full circle. Verse 4, place responsibility on the children and grandchildren. Now Paul returns to address believing women in particular. Now it's difficult to understand why that is. It's not clear why Paul wants to single out believing women here. It could be that there is certain assistance required by widows that is beyond the sphere of what a man is able to provide. That word there, assist, can certainly include financial assistance, as we've said, but it likely transcends that to include any needed care. So going back to our definition of what honor requires from verse 3, remember it includes ideas of respect, care, and financial support. And so when a widow is entirely on her own, there may be physical care that is required, and believing women were responsible to care for the widows in their family. Of course, the fallout of them not doing that would be that the church would have to provide that care. And that's why Paul makes it very clear that this is so that the church is not burdened, and so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So in caring for widows, it's not just the financial piece. There's also the time and energy that may be required, especially as they get on in years and need more basic, practical, physical care to be given to them. And therefore, believing women in the church are responsible to perform those tasks and that duty in order to alleviate the responsibility of the church. And so really, there is Paul's instruction. There is God's instruction on how it is that widows are to be cared for. It's so obvious that those who are widows indeed are to be cared for, that they are those who are godly, believing, who are devoted to prayer and have fixed their hope on God. It's also very clear that families are the first line of defense, and they do have the responsibility of caring for dependent widows. It's clear that those who are to be put on the list and permanently supported are those who are older and godly and have demonstrated themselves to be trustworthy and faithful. That younger widows are not to be put on the list for the reasons that are given, that they would not feel sensual desires and abandon Christ, and so that they wouldn't become idle and go from house to house as gossips and busybodies. They're to remarry, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for slander. And then finally, a believing woman who has dependent widows is obligated to provide that assistance that she needs so that the church will not be burdened. It's so important for us to stress biblical womanhood. There's so much in our culture, even movements within the church that seem to undermine the essence and importance of what it is to be a godly woman, the true essence of womanhood. And no doubt there are some of you who wrestle with that and struggle with that and sometimes feel that the work you're doing is unnecessary, that it doesn't really ultimately contribute to the furthering of the kingdom, to the furthering of the gospel. And so I have something for you here. There's an illustration that comes from a story by a Scottish preacher named Ian McLaren. And this seems, by all intents and purposes, to be a true story, a true conversation that he had with a woman in his church. He was speaking to a woman in his church. As they were talking, she began to wipe her eyes with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I have done so little. And when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy because I really have done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart and I surrendered to him. And I wanted to live for him oh so much. But I feel I haven't done anything." "What have you done with your life?" he asked. "Oh, nothing," she said, "just nothing. I've washed dishes, I've cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes. You know, everything a mother does, that's all I've done." McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, "Where are your boys now?" "Oh," she spoke, "you know I named them. All for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all, and you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord." "Where's Luke?" McLaren said. "You know well enough where he is because you sent him out, and I had a letter from him the other day. He is in Africa and says a revival has broken out at his mission station." "And Matthew?" he queried. "He's with his brother in China, and they are working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night to say God has laid Africa in his heart. He said, 'I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, mother, because the Lord has shown me that I am to stay with you until you go home to glory, and then I'll go. Until then, I have to take care of you.'" McLaren looked at that elderly saint and said, "Your life has been wasted away, you say?" "Yes. It has been wasted." Then McLaren said this, "You have been cooking and mopping and washing, but I would like to see the reward when you are called home." And so you can just see the importance that a mother has in her children to raise up godly children. They don't need to go to Africa or to go to China for a woman to have fulfilled her responsibility. And at the end of the day, all she can do is be faithful. She doesn't even have control over whether or not her children will embrace the Lord. But the call and the importance and the need for women to be committed to love and to know that the things that Scripture prescribes for women are so important and so vital and a part of the spiritual battle, the spiritual war the church is in, is so important. And so I would just encourage you with that, to stay the course with those things, those qualities described in verses 9 and 10, to stay the course with the importance of pouring into your children and raising them in the fear and instruction of the Lord, and to stay the course in loving Christ, pursuing him with all that you have, and seeking to be and do those things that he has called you to do and those things that he has given you every spiritual resource to accomplish. It's so wonderful to know that the gospel doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us. It empowers us, and it continually points us back to our need for God's grace to enable all that we endeavor to do every single day. What a joy that is. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father God, we're so thankful for this opportunity to look at this section of Scripture. It might seem so impractical in one sense to look at this matter of widows, but Lord, we realize that it is more practical than we could ever know. Father, we just pray that you would work in our church, that we would be a church that honors those who are truly widows indeed. We pray, Father God, that you would just bless this church and those who are in it to help them see and plan and recognize their responsibility to provide for the elderly and their families. And Lord, that we would ultimately do these things because they are pleasing to you, because they would be those things that would deem us above reproach, and because these things would be those things that give no opportunity for the enemy to slander Christ or your church. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because in it, not only are we saved, but we are also given every resource we need to live the life you've called us to. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.